Word. Listen as I read to you from Luke's Gospel, the passage we'll look at later in the service. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and then you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this life, in this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." The gospel of our Lord. What must I do to be saved? That's pretty much the question asked by the rich young ruler in verse 18. He says it slightly different. He says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We'll look at the passage from that verse today. That's kind of like the pivotal verse that we'll move back and forth on. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a parable that Jesus taught about two men who went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And we need to kind of keep that in mind as well. If we do, if we consider the teaching of the passage I read earlier in the context of the parable of the two guys at the temple, we find something of a pattern, right? Between the good and successful on either end, the Pharisee would be the good guy, right? And the successful guy would be the rich young ruler at the end of this passage we read. And in the middle, you would have the tax collector and children. And there's kind of a pattern to that. But anyway, we'll look at that. And it's important to keep it in mind because I'll be referring to it today as we look at this passage. Who can be saved? That's the way I want to look at it. That question is actually asked by the disciples. When the rich young ruler says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus takes his words seriously and he says, "You want to know what you must do to be saved?" It's not a trick question like the lawyer who asked him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" as is recorded in Luke chapter 10, where we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. This guy seems to be serious. He says, "Good teacher." And we ought to hear him that way, but we also ought to hear Jesus' answer in light of the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And so Jesus gives a do answer. He says, "You know the commandments, keep them." And he lists out several of them, doesn't he? From the second tablet of the law, "Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false testimony, honor your father
and your mother. Do these, he says. And the young man says, wow, I've done that since my youth. And Jesus says, okay, one more thing. And when the guy is told, he's a rich young ruler, when he's told, sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me. He goes away sad, and Jesus makes a comment. He says how hard it is for a worthy person to enter the kingdom of God, and he gives an illustration, and the people hear that, and their response is, well, then, who can be saved? That's their question in verse 26. Who can be saved? And I want to answer that in three parts. The first part is just the most obvious answer that seems to be in the text and the direct response of our Lord Jesus in verse 27 when he says, the things that are impossible with people, right? And we'll look at the are possible with God in a little bit. But basically, Jesus says, it is impossible for anyone to save themselves. Again, according to the law, it is impossible for anyone to save himself. They just can't do it. And we need to remember, this guy is a doer. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus gives him the law, he's trying to show him, he's using the law in the appropriate way to show him his sin, but somehow the rich young ruler doesn't get it. In fact, he says, well, I've done this all my life. And so Jesus seems to get a little more specific and say, okay, there is this one little thing, and that's not a little thing, it's really the point. And he gets to it, he goes, all you got to do is sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then, come, follow me. It's the law. Look at the law. And it's as though he said, okay, you've done all right in these other ones by your opinion. How about you shall have no other gods before me? How you doing there? And he exposes his sin by showing him that he does have an idol. He has a false god. He has put his wealth before God. You shall have no other gods before me. And his wealth is before him. And he's using the law, kind of like what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to him. Verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see what Jesus is doing? He's using the law the way it's supposed to be used. It's not to make us feel good about ourselves. It's to show us our sin. And Jesus uses the law that way, and the guy goes away sad. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. The people say, well, who can be saved? And Jesus readily acknowledges it is impossible. But there's more to it, really, than that. Jesus does make some distinctions, or at least Luke draws that out in the way he writes these Gospels and gives us the teaching of our Lord. And so point number two is, it is easier for sinful and weak people to be saved. Find that somewhat amazing. It is easier, it's impossible for everyone, but it's easier for sinful people and weak people to be saved. How is that? Well, you remember the parable two went up to pray, and the Pharisee was the good guy. We looked at that in detail a couple weeks ago, that, you know, we've been schooled in the New Testament and the teaching of Jesus enough to where we jump to the answer, oh yeah, he's going to be the bad guy, he's bad, and the tax collector, he's going to be saved, and so he's good. But in Jesus's day, the tax collector was the bad guy. He was the adulterer, the immoral person, the traitor to the nation, the quintessential sinner. And yet he was the one who knew his sin. It was obvious. The good guy, he was good. He prayed. He gave. He was in the what we call the 20% that do 80% of the work, right? He gave 80% of the money of the temple. He was the one who volunteered. He prayed. He fasted. He was the example to follow. But he did not trust the Lord. He looked at himself and he said, I look okay, especially compared to this guy, this tax collector. But the tax collector, he looked at himself and he said, yep, sure enough, I'm a sinner. It was unmistakable to him. This is a little bit difficult for us to handle sometimes, especially for parents who want their children to grow up in the church and to be covenant kids from the beginning. And I appreciate that. And I think we should teach our children from the beginning to know the Lord and to love the Lord. And one of the dangers that we have with our children is they can become proud. I'm not like the bad people at this school or that school. I'm not like that. And there's a warning there. It's easier for the sinful person because he knows he's a sinner. It's just easier that way. And for the weak, I take that from the children. We have to remember in Jesus' day that the children had no status in society. When he says you need to enter the kingdom of God like a child, he doesn't mean in this particular place childlike faith. And we're not looking at how a child trusts his parents or that sort of stuff. And he certainly doesn't mean like their behavior, because kids can throw temper tantrums at a fairly early age and, you know, do other things that show selfishness and such. But they have no rights. That's his point. And it may be a little hard for us culturally, because we highly value kids. We're very big into the rights of our children. No child left behind is our school policy. And we love the idea of childhood, so that we don't want our kids to grow up too fast. No, maybe in their 30s, you know, they can leave the basement and the video games and go get a job. And that sort of a little slam there, wasn't it? Sorry about that. But it's true. We do value our youth and give our kids rights. But it wasn't that way in Jesus' day. Children, their parents loved them for sure and protected them and were parents much like parents today. But the children in society had no rights. They would be closer to the fetus in American culture, the fetus in the womb of the mother who loves that child, protects that child, even while in the womb, starts taking pregnancy vitamins, stops drinking coffee and chocolate and all the other things that are good, and, you know, only eats Brussels sprouts and spinach, and that's, well, maybe not that, but protects the child, right? But it's not that way as a society. In our society, the fetus has no rights. The fetus depends on a loving parent, a loving mom. And without that, they're dead. That would be a closer view. And so what Jesus is saying here is children are weak. They have nothing to lose coming to the kingdom. They don't have to give anything up. They just come. It's easier for them. Now, it's harder. Number three, it's harder for some. By the way, before I go there, let me just make one more comment to show you some things from the text. Notice that Jesus says in verse 16, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Listen to that. If you have your bulletin, the text is right on the other page. That's verse 16. Then look at verses 24 and 5, where Jesus said, "How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Do you see the contrast there? Easy for the kids, hard for the rich person. And so let's go to point number three. It is harder for good and successful people to be saved. The Pharisee really was the good guy. He was disciplined in his devotional life. He was disciplined in his prayer life. He was disciplined in his giving. He was disciplined in fasting. He gave himself to the ministry, but it was all external, and he took pride in it. And because he looked good in comparison to others, he lost sight of what he looked like before God. Do you hear that? Now, the rich young ruler, we need to consider him, because he's really, in a sense, one of the stars and one of the leading characters in this event. Rich young ruler. Verse 23 tells us he was very rich. As a rich person, I think we can assume certain things just by looking at the rich people we know, right? Successful, goal-oriented, persuasive. They know how to close a deal, right? They take initiative. They follow up. They bring things to closure. They know how to seal the deal. That's how they've become wealthy. They know how to when to be aggressive and such. This guy's young. Matthew 19:20 tells us he's young. And as a rich young person, I think that tells us something too, doesn't it? It tells us that he was probably wealthy growing up in a wealthy home before he had anything. He probably was trained by his parents to be self-disciplined, a self-starter. He's received training in these things. And maybe he's not used to suffering. He hasn't suffered the pains of poverty, of hunger, and these sorts of things. And maybe he's been guarded from failure as well. Parents that, bail him out, so to speak. He's rich and he's young and things have been going his way. So he's optimistic. Young people are optimistic most of the time, aren't they? And confident. I can make it happen. I know other people haven't been able to, but I've got the gifts and skills to do it. Right? He's rich. He's young. Everything's working his way. And he's a ruler. If he's a ruler, that means he does have confidence. He is a self-starter. He knows how to network. He's got social skills that help him talk with people in a way that is winsome and keeps people in line and such. He knows how to wield authority. He knows how to take responsibility when he needs to do that. He's a rich young ruler. And what Jesus says about him is how hard it is for him to enter the kingdom of God. He's going away sad. Parents. If you train your children to be self-starters, to take initiative, to be confident and feel good about yourself, if you guard them from the pains of this life, if you shield them from ever experiencing failure, you may be making it harder for them to enter the kingdom of God. Those are all good things. I don't mean to diss any of those things. But if that's all you give them, you are buying them a rich ticket to hell. You're making it harder for them. Now, with God, nothing is impossible. But do you see all the advantages? That's us too, isn't it? We are the rich nation. We are the confident and successful and aggressive folks who get things done. We are the doers. You give this guy a task and it will be done. It will be done well. It will be done successfully. That's us. We do things well. But Jesus says how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said to the Pharisees and some leaders in Matthew's gospel, chapter 21 and verse 28, he said, I think it's verse 31, excuse me, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you. Why? Well, if you're assertive, if you're self-confident, if you're a go-getter and you take initiative and all these things, there's a temptation that you think you can do it, that you are good enough. Do you see it? You see the danger? I can do. What must I do? And we lose sight of the gospel of grace. So let's ask the question, how can I be saved? And as I give you the first fill in the blank, we need to talk about it. It is, I must give up my rights and reputations. And it's important for you, as you think about this, and I'll show you from the text why I say I must give up my rights and reputation, but I want you to understand this will not save you. God alone is able to save. With man, it is impossible. It's only possible with God, so there's the end. But I want you to see from the text that there is some giving up. Okay? Again, the children, they have no rights. They have nothing. That's why the kingdom is for such as these. They have no rights. They just receive freely what God provides. think about what Jesus taught in chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. I've reminded those of you who have been here almost every week about that passage. It's the great call to discipleship. Let me read it to you one more time and listen to the words, and then we'll compare them to some of the words in our own text here. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he talks about count the cost. You know, you go and build a building without counting the cost? No. Does the king go to war without counting the cost? Well, they're not supposed to. And then he says, "So then, none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions." Think about that. That's what Jesus says about discipleship. Now think about what happens at the end of this. He says to the rich young ruler, "Go sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me." And he goes away sad. And there's a little teaching how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. And, well, who can be saved? And then all of a sudden, Peter, in verse 28, "Behold, we've left our house and followed you." And listen to what Jesus says to him. He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." Does that sound familiar to you? There's no one who's left these things for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Now here's the question. Did Peter and the rest of the 12 receive eternal life because they left everything and followed Jesus? Or did Jesus choose them and call them to be disciples, and having been chosen by God, they responded by leaving everything and following Jesus? It's the latter. We talk about the free offer of the gospel, and it is free. God did it all. You cannot do anything. But he saves you to be his. To be his. What does it mean to be his? Well, it means he owns all you have. It's not yours. You're a steward of it. And you must be willing to give up your rights and your reputation. Well, let's look at the rest of it. Well, let me say one thing. Let me talk about the children here for a second. Because there is a warning here that's worth spending at least a minute thinking about. "Let the children come to me and do not hinder." How do we hinder our children? Let me give you a couple ways I think we hinder our children from coming to Jesus. First one is this. We make them go to a Christian school, or we homeschool them, and we make them memorize scripture, and we make them go to church every Sunday. Unless there's a more important thing to be done, sports event or something like that. We let the church and the school get them to memorize scriptures, but we don't take any time to do it ourselves. We never let them see us seek God's face in the scriptures in our private lives, in our homes, in the morning or the evening or at dinner time or breakfast, if we even have meals together. We hinder our children when we show them what it's like to be religious, to be responsible, and to show up and to look good, but we don't live a life of coming to Jesus ourselves every day of the week. We are hindering them because they will follow our example way better than they follow our teaching. We hinder our children when we require them to be obedient. All right, stop fighting. I said stop it. Who started it? Go to your room. Now be quiet. where we require them, especially in public, to be good. Don't embarrass me. But we never try and find out what's going on in their little hearts. We never say, what are you thinking? Why did you do that? Was it right for Billy, Sally, whoever to say that to you? No, it wasn't. But was it right for you to hit them back or call them names? No, it wasn't. If we don't take the time to talk that out, then we'll never have the time to show them how the gospel is for them as well as for us, that's why we go to Jesus and confess our sins, because we are prone to act that way. We hinder them when we require outward obedience with no inward talk of what's going on in their hearts. And we make it harder for them. They will grow up finding it hard to give up their rights and their reputation because they have been trained that that's what's important. Number two, God's wrath toward me must be justly satisfied. We saw this under the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector was a good guy. He was giving thanks. His life was in order. But somehow he was more aware of how he looked in front of other people. Again, that shallow, superficial living, an external life, not a heart relationship with God kind of thing. But when the tax collector prayed, God be merciful to me, the word he used was God be propitious toward me. In other words, God, it's just quickly the context again, especially if you weren't here. When he says that, they're praying in the temple. It's at the time of the evening sacrifice. They're offering their prayers shortly after the lamb has been selected and examined and found worthy to be offered, and its throat slit and the blood captured and his body carved up and placed on the altar. A visible, tangible, smelly example of what the wrath of God on a substitute looks like. And it's in that context that he says, God, I don't think that animal is enough to make propitiation for my sin. God, be merciful. Make propitiation. Please provide a substitute that can handle the enormity of my sin. That's what has to happen. If you're going to be saved, God must provide that kind of a substitute. Not a lamb, not a goat, not a bull, but a perfect sacrifice. And that takes us to point number three. Only God can save me. And he does so by sending his son Jesus into this world, the perfect man in our behalf, the Son of God by nature. And what is impossible with people is possible with God. If we look earlier, we see that prayer, God be merciful, be propitious. Lord, may there be a substitute to take away your just wrath toward me. And when we look at the verses that follow behind, it's Jesus taking the 12 aside, verses 31 to 33. And he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. That's the answer. That's the provision of God. He sent his son to take care of our greatest problem, that we might be reconciled to God. We can never be saved by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received him? Think about the infant for a minute. When an infant is born, we don't talk about the child going through labor. We talk about the mom going through labor, right? And the child is the product of the labor, right? There's a child is born. A child is cleaned up, so to speak. And in the arms of the mom, safe, secure. When does that child learn to trust mom? Age 8? 12? Right away, huh? Nursing at her mother's breast? You know, at those earliest stages, we don't know if the smile is gas or what, but after a while, the mom looks into the eyes of her daughter or son, and that child looks into their eyes, and there's love going back and forth. And that child trusts completely in her mother's arms. I think there's a word for that. It's conversion. That's what God does with us. He gives us birth. And he loves us. And we respond like that child. And children can exercise love and faith before they're cognitively developed enough to express such things. Isn't that a word of encouragement?